went back and looked, and the last time I was here was in 2011. And I remember at that time was able to bring my son with me, who was in about 7th grade, and a lot of things have changed since then. You've changed preachers, and my kids are growing up, and Glenn's kids are growing up, and kids are married that weren't married back then, and just a lot of changes. But it has been good to be with you this week and to see the changes here and the good things that are going on. And I hope that it's been beneficial for you, because it has been for me. It's been great to be with my family. I don't get to see them as much as I used to. Just as we grow up, it's harder to be able to do that because of time constraints and travel constraints. And so it was great to be with them and reconnect with them. And like Glenn said, with family, but also being brothers in Christ, we pick up right where we left off. And it is always a pleasure to be here and to be able to do that. And grateful to Caleb for giving up his bed. And it was either me or him on the punk beds. And so he lost. And he's been a good sport about that. And so I'm thankful for that. Good to meet, not really meet, I've met Tyler and Josh. I know Josh a little bit better than Tyler. I hate that Tyler got the plague while I was here. And hope I don't take it home with me. But I know they'll do great things, and grateful for both of them. And thankful for the elders for the invitation. I know this is a little tainted because one of them is my cousin, but it seems to be a little bit of a compliment to be asked back. That means it wasn't too bad the first time. I don't know about this time. I guess we'll just wait and see. But it was indeed good to be back again with you. Well, we start off in Joshua 24 in verses 14 and 15, where Joshua goes to Israel as he's preparing to die. And he says there, "Now fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord." And then in verse 15, "If it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether it is the gods that served your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." There was a choice for them. And for them, the gods were graven images and carved images. They were physical idols. And this week we've not talked about physical idols because that's not really the temptation today for most of us here. I know it's a temptation a lot of places, but that's not really what the greatest temptation is. And instead we've looked at the gods like the gods of pleasure and power and love. And we may think that those really aren't concerns, but we see people all the time give in to these gods rather than God. For instance, when people go off on vacation or off to play sports instead of the assemblies, well, it's pretty easy to see that they're practicing, whether we like it or not, a form of idolatry. And the reality is we see people that serve power instead of God when they choose to compromise their morality to get ahead professionally. Or we see people that serve love when they completely change their convictions solely based on who they're in a relationship with. And so we see those things. And most of the night you probably agreed with all of that, and that's made a lot of sense. And all of those things I want to point out, and we try to say this every night, none of those things are evil in and of themselves. Being successful is not evil. Playing sports is not evil. Your family and the love of family is not inherently bad. Perhaps the better definition then of idolatry is that idolatry is making a good thing into an ultimate thing. And that's where we kind of have the downfall. Because God's supposed to be our ultimate thing. And one writer put it this way. He said, "God doesn't want to be your top God. He wants to be your only God." I like that. But tonight I'm going to challenge you a little bit, because I think that tonight what we're going to talk about may be the easiest of all the gods to give into. And that is the God of Christianity. By the way, there should be something up there, and I don't know what's going on, but I'll just go ahead and say it that way, and somebody will fix that, and we'll catch up when we catch up. But the reality is that you may think, well, how can Christianity be a God? Because after all, Christianity is serving God, and that can't be bad. Can it? And I have to tell you that it can be. Because if we're not careful, we can make our religion into a god. And let me begin by saying that Christianity is idolatry when God serves us. Christianity, if you're following along, is an idol or is idolatry when God serves us. That was the purpose, by the way, of pagan gods. Pagan gods served the people. The ancients worshipped a fertility god to be fertile. And they would worship a god of war to be able to go and be victorious in battle. And they would turn around and they would appease the god of the sea. You need to get up here. I didn't do it. You were supposed to have had all this done.
Here it is. Good luck.
Okay. It's not dependent. We can do this without PowerPoint. Let me get back to the gods. They would appease the god of the sea to have safe passage on the sea. And so they would go to all of these gods that were designed to meet their needs. You might say their gods were a means to an end. And if you want something like fertility or victory in battle or good crops or to find a beautiful life, you just went and found the appropriate god. You made sacrifices and then it was going to happen. But at the end of the day, that's not really what serving God is about. And that's not what Christianity should be all about. And yet, sometimes we do the same thing with God. And I don't know, well, that's really a pretty picture. I don't know why we do that. But we turn God, here he comes again. We turn God, I can do this. What we do is we turn God into a vending machine. Have you thought about that? Say a prayer, and out pops what you asked for. And we teach little kids that. There it is. It was a great slide, too. It's fantastic. Let me get to where we're at so you can fill in your blanks. There we go. We treat God like a spiritual vending machine where you put in a prayer and out pops what you want. Or like a spiritual Santa Claus. You just offer up a prayer, and then the next day, what you ask for comes to the house. And if you don't believe that, turn on the TV. Because most of the guys who are popular on TV preaching the gospel, preach a gospel that says, you can get whatever you want. And they take a passage like James 4 and verse 2, and they twist that, because James 4 and verse 2 says, you don't have because you don't ask God. And so then you take that verse and you go, well, all you got to do is ask. And some say, when we pray, believing we've already received what we're praying, God has no choice but to make our prayers come to pass. That was Creflo Dollar, one of my favorite names. Or how about Joel Osteen, who said, God wants us to be prosperous. He wants us to be happy. To me, you need to have money to pay your bills. I think God wants us to send our kids to college. I think He wants us to be a blessing to other people. Well, the idea there is, God wants to give you what you want. And I hate to tell you this, but God's not a means to an end for us. Not in that sense. He's not there to just give us all the things that we want. In fact, turn over to Psalm 145 in verses 1 through 3. And I think it's important that we understand why we worship God. We don't worship God so He'll serve us like they did the pagans. We don't go and we don't come to church so that if we pray and ask for things, God will give us $1 million. That's what it's about. In Psalm 145 in verses 1 through 3, notice what it says. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. Why do we praise God? Not to serve us, because God's greatness is unsearchable. He is worthy of praise. we extol Him and bless Him because He is God. And we offer that to Him without any expectation. That's the key. In Acts chapter 17, there's this passage about this unknown God. And Paul does a great job here going and using something that they understood to teach them about Jehovah. But I want to highlight just a few passages for you, starting in verse 26 of Acts 17. It says, He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward Him and find Him. Yet He is actually not far from each one of us, for in Him we live and move and have our being. And even as some of your own poets have said, we are indeed His offspring. What's Paul saying there? We don't worship God because we want God to give us stuff. We worship God because He already gave us life. We're His offspring. And the greatness of God is seen in the fact that He's already served us by creating us and by giving us what we need. And you look at passages like Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please Him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists, and He rewards those who seek Him. I'm not denying that God doesn't look out for your best interest. He does. But that's not why you seek Him. You seek Him because He's God. I'm really afraid sometimes we practice this form of idolatry through even our worship. There was an article, and I believe maybe it was Wes McAdams who wrote this. Maybe it was one that you used that was entitled, Are Your Congregation's Efforts at Worship Renewal Pagan? And the idea there was that a lot of what we do in worship is really an extension of the pagan worship of the Old Testament. That our worship has not become about God, but it's become about us. And I'll tell you a good example of that is our singing. In Habakkuk 2, idols are compared to God, and an idol can't do anything, and you have to speak for him. And in the midst of all of that text is Habakkuk 2:20 that says, The Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. Y'all ever sang that song here? You know the way that song is written, there's periods of silence between the phrases. I've never seen a church more uncomfortable than in periods of silence in a song. You ever notice that? We always rush through that. We don't want to wait. It makes us feel awkward. Why? We don't like silence. We like noise. And there are some songs that have built-in dramatic moments where we're not supposed to say anything. And those of you who know music, you've probably seen sometimes the guy that's actually waving his hands, he'll just skip over that beat. Because we don't like it. Well, who are we putting at the center focus of that? You ever complained about the singing? You know what I've never really heard anybody seriously complain about, except for maybe a few hymn snob friends, is that the song's words just weren't appropriate for the day. You know what we normally complain about when it comes to the singing at church? It's too slow. Or it's too fast. Or like some kids told me one time when I wanted to sing a song that was talking about the Father's love for us, they said, that's just a boring song. We sang it three times to get over their boredom. And it's the song, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. And what we really did is we sat down and we read through what the words say. And you know what? When you really think about what's being said, there's nothing boring about that song. But what we care about more than anything else in our worship sometimes is how we feel emotionally. And so we don't always like slow songs. Or songs maybe we're not as familiar with as other songs. We don't think about the words. We think about how it makes us feel. And when we do that, Are we really serving God or are we serving ourselves? And you can take that and you can apply that to long prayers, long sermons, although I know that's self-serving to me. But when we get distracted by those kind of things, we're not worried about serving God. We're serving self. In those moments, Christianity has become an idol, whether we want to admit it or not. Secondly, Christianity is an idol when we change who God is. Idols are man-made, and the Old Testament goes through this process. We've looked at some of these. We'll go look at them again. But in Isaiah chapter 44, turn over there. Isaiah chapter 44, in verses 14 through 20. Isaiah mocks this process of cutting down a tree and using half of the tree to cook your food and half of the tree as your idol. And so he starts there in verse 14. He says there he cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. And it becomes fuel for a man. He takes part of it, warms himself. He kindles a fire. He breaks bread. He makes a god. He worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats, he roasts it and is satisfied. And also he warms himself and says, "Aha, I am warned. I have seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to worship it. He prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." They know not, nor they discern, for he has shut their eyes so they cannot see, and their hearts so they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there any knowledge or discernment to say, "Half of it I burned in the fire, I also make bread on its coals, I roasted meat and have eaten, and shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood?" He feeds on ashes, a deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, "Is there not a light in my right hand?" And Jeremiah does the same thing. You turn over to Jeremiah chapter 10 in verses 2 through 5, and you see that he points out that these idols, these gods, they can't speak. He says, "Thus say the Lord, learn not the ways of the nations, nor be dismayed at the signs of the heavens, because the nations are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are vanity. A tree from the forest is cut down and worked with an axe by the hands of a craftsman. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with hammer and nails so that it cannot move. Their idols are like," and I love this imagery, "scarecrows in cucumber fields. And they cannot speak, for they have to be carried. They cannot walk. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither is it in them to do good." Well, it's interesting to read those passages and think, well, he's comparing these gods to the scarecrow in the cucumber field. And we might even look at that, and we might even look at the passage from Isaiah, and we might even chuckle at the fact that this guy thinks that the same wood that he cooked with is going to be his god and fall down and worship it. And we think about how funny that is and how silly that is. And that they could carry their God and they could set him up and take him down. And yet have we not today seen people fashion God in much the same way? Over 75% of our country claims to be Christian. Let that sink in. Because people all the time say, well, when we have difficult issues, well, I don't believe in a God like that. Your God may be that way, but my God's not that way. I'm not as old as Glenn, as he pointed out, but I'm old enough to remember when homosexuality was presented in television primetime network for the first time. And most of you probably remember that was a show named Ellen. And it featured Ellen DeGeneres. And let me make this disclaimer. The show's not on TV anymore, but I did not watch the Oprah Winfrey Show. But for some reason, that day, I was home, and I happened to turn it on. Well, you may not remember this, but the counselor on the Ellen Show, the sitcom, not the funny show she does now that everybody seems to be in love with, but the 30-minute comedy show, the counselor on that show that convinced Ellen to come out of the closet was played by Oprah Winfrey. And this was done at the same time that Oprah had this big spiritual journey push about serving God. And so at the beginning of her talk show that day, they had a discussion because somebody had turned in a card. I guess they did this all the time. And somebody had turned in a card that asked the question, how can you describe yourself as a godly woman and participate in such immorality as this? Well, they started the show by asking that person to publicly ask that question of Oprah. And so a 16-year-old girl stands up. And she asks that question, crying. I'll never forget Oprah Winfrey's answer. Because she said, your God may view homosexuality that way, but my God does not. My God loves everybody, whether they're white, they're black, they're straight, they're gay. And she went on from there. Your God and my God. One of the problems we have with Christianity is we kind of treat it like my kids in the Build-A-Bear workshop. Which, by the way, I wish I had devised. I don't know if you've been there. It's a money pit. Because you go in, and the first thing you do is you find what animal you want. And it's not sewn up. It's a deflated stuffed animal, for those of you that have not been there. And when you pick that out, then you go over, and there's a section of pre-recorded devices you can put in its feet and paws. By the way, everything costs extra. So we always go in, and if we're doing this, you only get a bear, nothing else. But you can put in every paw a different message. I love you. You look great. All these different messages. And then they put it on this machine, and they fill it full of stuffing. And then you take it over, and you brush the hair and fluff it up and make it look like a stuffed animal. And then you go over to what is the majority of the store, which is nothing but clothing. And you spend money to dress up your bear and make it look like anything you want. And $50 later, you walk out with a $13 teddy bear. But your child has had the ability to make their own customized bear. Well, that's what people are doing with God. We have the Build a God workshop. And you go and you pick what you want it to look like. Because after all, God's not male or female. He's whatever you want. And then you stuff him full of things that say whatever it is, like, I just want you to be happy. And then you stuff him full and you sew him up and you dress him up and there's your God. And so when somebody says to you that you can't do so and so, then you can say, well, maybe that's what your God says, but my God says it's okay. Let me tell you, when we do that, it is nothing more than idolatry. It's what it is. In Romans chapter 1, there's this passage you're probably familiar with that you've heard before. But it's interesting that it talks about this very problem. I mean, look, starting in verse 16 of Romans chapter 1, he says there, in verse 18, excuse me, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived since the creation of the world, in things that have been made so they're without excuse. Now notice verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God. Or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And notice verse 23. And exchanging the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. We've gone because we are so wise and we're so knowledgeable that even though the Bible might say things like it does in a few verses about exchanging what is natural for the unnatural and that God does not approve of things like homosexuality, but in our wisdom, we go and we recreate God to say, no, my God doesn't view things that way. And if you skip on down and you start reading about verse 28, you'll see this list of things. That sounds pretty familiar. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, ruthless, heartless. Though they know God's righteousness decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. You know what that passage says? Is when you change who God is, what you get is that kind of immorality that follows. And when we sit back and we look at how, in the world, people who claim to be Christians can participate in all the immorality that they do, and by the way, what we learn from the surveys and the data that we take is that people who claim to be Christians get divorced just as much as people who aren't Christians. And they have premarital sex just as much as people who aren't Christians. And all of the things that we look in the world and we moan about and we talk about how bad they are, guess what? People who claim Christianity are doing those things too. Why? Because they have changed who God is. Romans 1 says, when you do that and you deny who He is and you change Him into whatever you want, its idolatry and immorality will always follow. Can I just be honest with you for a moment? That even among God's people, we do things and defend things today that we would have never done 40 years ago. And a lot of you know that's true. And you want to know why that is? Because we've changed who God is. And maybe we've gained new understanding. And maybe some of the things we might have said and done before, well, maybe they weren't quite right. But I got to tell you, a lot of the things that have come in subtly among Christians, among God's people, among our brethren, there's a lot of things that are happening that, quite frankly, should not happen. And part of it is because we forgot that God is truly a jealous God, and He is a God of judgment and justice. And I don't say those things to cast fear on us. I say those things that perhaps what we ought to do is we ought to wake up. We ought to rethink about things. We ought to be careful that we're not practicing our Christianity as idolatry. And the third way that we do that, by the way, is when we change doctrine to serve self. And while this seems to be the same thing, I'll tell you that we kind of take it a little bit further. We want our faith, by the way, to be a soothsayer is what we want. Now, a soothsayer is a false prophet or a false god who tells people what they want to hear. And it's a person who looks into the crystal ball and tells you the future you want, or reads your palm, or does something along those lines, or throws bones on the ground, or reads the cards. That's really the idea of a soothsayer. But one of the most well-known stories about a soothsayer in all of Scripture that you probably wouldn't think about is back in the 22nd chapter of Numbers. In Numbers chapter 22, Balak, the king of Moab, saw what Israel had been able to do to the Amorites. And so what he does in chapter 22 is he sends for Balaam. By the way, I know this is one of our favorite stories of the Old Testament because it's not every day you get to talk about a talking donkey. But we need to look a little past that and see what's going on. So look at starting in verse 4 of Numbers 22. Moab said to the elders of Midian, "This horde will now lick up all that is around us as the ox licks up the grass of the field." So Balak, the son of Zippor, who was king of Moab at the time, sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the people of Amalek, to him, calling and saying, "Behold, a people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of this earth. They are dwelling opposite of me. Come now, curse this people for me, since they're too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them from the land. For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he who you curse is cursed." And so what happens is, Balak wants to hire a soothsayer to do his bidding. And he reaches out to Balaam to come and pronounce a curse. By the way, in Joshua chapter 13 and verse 22, Balaam is called a soothsayer there, or a diviner, based on your translation. Well, in the New Testament, we see similar things. We see false prophets, people who would come in and tell the people what they wanted to hear. And Paul warned of this as he's preparing to die over in 2 Timothy chapter 4. It says over there, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to truth and wander off into myths." Well, the reality is, that's the same thing that Balak wanted to do with Balaam. You come in and you curse these people so that I feel better. And Paul says, you preach the word, that's how he starts off that chapter, but you be aware that there are going to be people who find somebody who tells them whatever they want to hear, and they'll collect soothsaying preachers who will tickle their ears and make them comfortable. It's interesting that I think we do that sometimes. And not just in the ways we think of. Because the most popular way we think of that, by the way, in this regard, is probably divorce. Because we hear all the time, somebody might be looking at a divorce, and there's no grounds biblically, what we would call a justified reason, according to Matthew chapter 19, to do so. And so you might say to them, well, divorce is a sin, and their response is, well, God wants me to be happy. Where's that verse at? Because I've never seen that verse. Have you? I tell you what God wants is you to be righteous. Not happy. But there are other ways that we change and take text out of their context to meet our needs. When one person described making into our fortune cookie passages. And so one of those is Jeremiah 29 and verse 11, just as a quick form of illustration, and then we'll be done. Jeremiah 29 and verse 11 says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." And so you might have had a daily devotional reader, like Chicken Soup for the Soul. That used to be the popular one. I think now you have to have something better than Chicken Soup. You're like, I have one on myself I've never read, but Daily Devotions for the Tennessee Football Fan. And we have all these different kind of things like that. And so maybe it takes out this passage and it says something like this: God has plans for you today. Good plans. You will not suffer because God is in control. God is good, so life is good. I can tell you, I mean, reading that in the morning is almost as good as a cup of coffee. I mean, if that was your thought in the morning and that's your daily devotion, you read that and go, man, God's good, life's good, He's going to take care of me. But you know what the context of Jeremiah 29 is? It's written to a bunch of people who all of their family had been taken off into captivity. And Jeremiah is left behind with a remnant of people, basically left to die in a land that once was a nation, but now they've just been abandoned. And so here are these people that this country has been ravaged by the captivity in Babylon, and more suffering is going to come upon them, and God wasn't done with them yet. He hadn't abandoned them. But we take this passage and we make it sound positive, but what this passage really is here's a group of people that they think they're going to die, and basically what God says is, no, you're not going to die. I have good plans for you. And oh, by the way, that really wasn't fulfilled to that generation. And so we do what Paul warned about. And we don't think of it that way, but we take a passage and we completely lift it from its context and we kind of look for loopholes around things and we look for ways out and we look for somebody who will tell us it's okay. So like if it is a divorce, we find somebody that tells us that divorce is going to be okay. Or if it is that we want to be able to drink alcohol, we find a teacher that says, hey, it's okay. Or we want to cheat in our business, we find somebody who kind of can twist the scriptures and say, look, the ends justify the means, doesn't matter how you get there, it's okay. We change the truth to serve ourselves, and I got to tell you, that's nothing more than idolatry. Let me remind you this. We're supposed to be disciples. In fact, in Matthew chapter 28, some of Jesus' last words were to go into all the world, make disciples of all the nations. You and I are supposed to be disciples, which means we know Jesus. Well, how do we know that we know Him? 1 John 2, 3 through 5 says that we do what He said. We can't find loopholes around what God wants and still be His disciples. We can't treat the Bible like a personal self-help guide that we pull out every morning to get optimistic commands and good advice. I've got to tell you, sometimes, as James put it, you've got to be a doer of the law, not just a hearer. Sometimes you come face to face with yourself in the mirror and you see what you're really like. And you have to make a decision there. You're going to walk away and still say, like you were, that ugly-looking person? Or are you going to change? And that's exactly the analogy in James 1, isn't it? One who's not a doer is like a man who looks at his face in the mirror and doesn't do anything about it. I mean, I know it's hard to believe, but this doesn't look this good in the mornings. And I wake up, and the hair needs to be brushed, and I need to shave and brush teeth and all that kind of stuff. And I look in the mirror and there's a reality of what that looks like and you've got to fix that. And I know I didn't do a great job, but you work with what you got. This is the hand I'm dealt. But that's what the Word of God is. It's not that we can look at it and go, okay, I'm a sinner. Tell me it's okay. No. We come face to face with something in Scripture that we're wrong on. Got to change it in our life, not the doctrine. That's hard to do. The reality is the things we talked about tonight are a lot harder, I think, to avoid than the God of pleasure and the God of power and the God of love. And yet those things are hard too. But even when we've avoided them and we have practiced our Christianity, if we're not careful sometimes it doesn't quite go like it should. You know what's interesting about Joshua 24? Joshua wasn't talking to people outside of Israel. He was talking to God's people. God's chosen people. That all the way back in Genesis chapter 12, He promised to Abraham, I'm going to take you and I'm going to turn your family into a nation. I'm going to give you a land. You're going to be My special people. That we read the other day, that was His treasured possession. That's who Joshua was talking to. And I think sometimes we think about these things like idolatry. We look outside of this room because we go, well, that can't be us. That's the world that deals with that stuff. Don't forget, we're Israel. The church today is Israel. And I'll be honest with you, I think one of the reasons why our world is in the shape that it's in is because like Israel, spiritual Israel today, well, we're just not quite where we should be sometimes. Because the gods are pulling at us. They're wanting us to do other things. And we give in. And we bow down. And we pay tribute. And we offer sacrifices. In Jesus said in Matthew 6, to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And that word kingdom there, by the way, don't misunderstand. That's not talking about His church. That's talking about His rule over your life. You let God, Jehovah, be your King and Lord and Master, the ultimate God of your life. You make that most important. And what He promises after that is all these things shall be added to you. It's not a promise that you'll get whatever you ask for. But it is a promise that God will provide what you really need. If you put Him first. And so as we end tonight and end our time together, that is my message to you. Seek Him first. Not these other gods we've talked about. And if you're here and you're not a child of God, and you've not put God first, and you've not become a disciple through obedience of the gospel of Jesus Christ, why won't you do that tonight? Why won't you put on Christ? Won't you believe in Jesus? Won't you change your life? We call that repentance. Confess your faith that He is God's Son, and be baptized, immersed, so you can rise up a new spiritual creature. In Him, you will find rest. If you'd like that rest, why not come forward right now while we stand and we sing about that?